Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in your Bibles. I think one of the most fascinating studies that can be had probably as we look back at history is to look back at what motivated people. What was it that drove them to do what they did? I think it's also a fascinating study today. What is it that drives people to do what they do? One example that I think of today is a man that many of you have heard of. He keeps coming up in the news frequently, and that is a man named Elon Musk. I'm not going to ask who has a Tesla out here, but if you do have a Tesla, you are driving a car that he's had a part of that company. He's, I believe, the founder of that company. Also, you think of other initiatives and things that he's done. One would be SpaceX. I never thought that we'd have so much private space flight. But that's what's going on, and he's a big innovator of that. Well, if you look back at this man's past, and of course he's still living today, but if you look back at his past, his upbringing, he actually grew up, I believe, in South Africa. And he said that after his parents divorced in 1980, he had a very difficult upbringing by being brought up with his father. He would later dub his dad a terrible human being. Almost every evil thing you could possibly think of, he has done, is what Elon has said about his dad. He said, I had a lot of adversity growing up, one thing I worry about with my kids, though, is they don't face enough adversity. So you can kind of get a sense of his spirit a little bit, can't you, from his upbringing? But not just his own family situation, but when he went to school there in South Africa, he was, if you know anything about the cultural and racial issues that are there, I don't know all that he faced with that, but he had some challenges. He went to an Afrikaner culture there, the school that he was in. There were some difficulties. He was himself a very intelligent kid. He was a bookworm. He also was a smart aleck. I think you can still tell that if you hear his interviews. Okay. He read voraciously. He was reading everything from encyclopedias to comic books. But that kind of ability intellectually didn't do him a whole lot of favors. You know how it is with kids that kind of seem to be in a different stratosphere? They don't typically interact super well with their peers. And so he went to what was called the Pretoria Boys High School there in South Africa. And he said those years were lonely and brutal while he was there. In fact, he said they got my best friend to lure me out of hiding so they could beat me up. And that hurt. He said for some reason they decided that I was it and they were going to go after me nonstop. And that's what made growing up difficult. For a number of years, there was no respite. You get chased around by gangs at school who try to beat me up, and then I come home, and it would just be as awful there as well. So if we were to have Elon Musk here and ask him, what's motivated you? I think some of us have guesses of what it was, just to prove that he could do it. People that were beating up on him, a father who obviously had no time for him and hated him probably. He wanted to prove that he was something, and he had abilities, human abilities, and he was motivated to prove his bullies wrong. He wanted to show he could be successful, and from all human standards, he has. Warren Buffett's another interesting character. He's somebody who has made a lot of money in his lifetime. But he also, when he started out, wasn't believed in. In fact, Harvard Business School rejected him. Did you know that? And also, his father-in-law said he was going to be a failure. Well, that's encouraging. That would be bad. If any of you experienced that, that's rough. I'm glad I did not. But to have a father-in-law, a father is the worst thing. But even a father-in-law tell you, you're not going to make it. Obviously, we see that he hit it just right, and he made a lot of risky decisions, but they went his way, and he's one of the wealthiest men on this planet. Now, these men are recognized today as successes in so many ways. They're very, very wealthy men. They can do almost anything they want to do in this world when it comes to wealth. Their earthly motives have led them to some type of, obviously, major temporal gain and temporal pleasure. By the way, though, I don't think those two men are the happiest men. You hear stories periodically of them, and it's hard to imagine how happy their life must be, really. It's not. That's why they continue to pursue more and more and more. People today are motivated by a lot of things. They're motivated by the desire to please others. They're motivated by fear. They're motivated even in a good way by people that love them, and they want to encourage and please them. Maybe they're motivated by money or another objective or object that they're pursuing. You know, it's interesting. It doesn't take a whole lot sometimes to motivate us, does it? I think of back, it was in the mid-2000s, and we had a string camp that we did off-site. We did it in western Wisconsin. There was a wonderful string instructor that God had connected us to. And so we would do it during the day at the school that was opened for us to use. And there was a Christian campground that we were able to rent and use. And when we were at that Christian campground there in the evenings, I would kind of help to run some of the just some of the activity side of things, and was there. And was it was basically the way the camp was laid out. If I remember correctly, you had kind of a main lodge and some cabins, and then you had a parking lot, and then you had a grassy area that we gathered for a campfire. There's more to the camp than that, but this is the spot I want you to get. So we're gathered together for a good campfire time, and it's getting darker and darker, and it was dusk. It wasn't dark yet. It was dusk, and that's probably one of the most dangerous times of day, right, when it comes to sight. And I was just trying to be, you know, a good leader and a motivator. And I was, we had a great time of testimony. Honestly, these are great kids. Still so many of them serving God here today and around the world. And they're just, it was a great bunch to work with. It was just a lot of fun, a lot of special times. So we're sitting there and had a sweet time together. And I thought, well, we're going to have some fun here. And just this thought came to my mind. You know how people would challenge you and say, last one to get so-and-so is a rotten egg? You know, just that simple statement, right? You know, that's all it was. So I said, basically, I said, all right, last ones to their cabin, or last one to the cabin or the lodge, or wherever they were going, is a rotten egg. That's all I said. Boom, they take off. Well, one thing I hadn't taken into consideration is the fact that it was dusk and that we had forgotten that between the grass and the pavement was about 2 feet of gravel. And so these kids took off. I mean, Ariel Gilmore, Mark Gilmore, Jonathan Gilmore, many other names I could mention, the white girls, I think a couple of them. I mean, they were off to the races. Off to the races. Boom. I mean, they wanted to please Pastor Van. And they also wanted to show their peers they weren't the slowest one. They were motivated. Well, I didn't count on what happened next. Oh, man. If I had Jonathan Gilmore up here, he would tell it to you and you would be on, you'd be laughing, you'd be in stitches because it's not fun. Stitches actually happened, I think. I don't know. It wasn't funny then. It's hilarious now. By the way, some people still have scars from what happened, literally, on their body today. They took off. I mean, these are great. You know, honestly, when you're dealing with kids that are sweet and pliable and yielded, when you say something dumb like that, they'll just, boom, they'll go. And they did. You know, it was like, oh, that's dumb. We're just going to hang out. Boom, they were off to the races. It was actually kind of a sweet innocence. Off they go until I set them up for failure. One by one, they went, boom, boom. I mean, they hit that gravel, and they were just, I mean, they just flipped right into the pavement. You know, you had even the concrete pieces, I think, where cars pull up to. I mean, just everything bad. I'm talking about kids with completely just, I mean, bloodied elbows. I mean, hands ripped off. I mean, it's a string camp, you know. I set some kids up. I think I might have even knocked one out of the camp, pretty much rendered him useless. All because I motivated them with the statement, last one there is a rotten egg. That's all it was. I just want to say something to you, though, on a much more serious note. When God motivates us and he gives us a God-given drive that's from his word and from his spirit, he's never going to scar us. I did, not knowing, of course. It was innocent on my part. I wasn't thinking. But we don't have to fear where our God-given drive is going to take us. We need to embrace, though, the fact that God's given us one. He's given us. Here, clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul lays out three very clear God-given motivations that were to drive the Corinthian believers to whom he was writing here. And these motives are just as applicable for us today as they were for them back 2,000 years ago. So I would like for us to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's start in verse 9 here this morning. Wherefore we labor, that whether absent or present, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the purpose of this message here this morning is not to give every detail of every single one of those verses. But let me say here in this section of Scripture, there are very clearly three motives given here by Paul. Really, I trust challenging us to embrace the God-given drive that he's put in us, because these are from God. They're God's working in our heart, things that are going to be coming, realities that he's given to us right now. And I trust your eyes will be open to how God wants us to live. The first motivation that we're to have as a believer is Christ's judgment seat. And this is one I think many times we forget. Think about how temporally minded that you and I are. Did you at all this week have any conscious thought at all of the fact that right now that you were living for the judgment seat of Christ? Did that even cross your mind? Did it cross your mind that in the next few days, literally, you could be standing before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ as a believer if you're saved today? That could be you. He could come back right now, and within days we could be standing before him very soon. We find here that we're going to be exposed in heaven. In fact, it's quite a sobering few verses here. It says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. But I think it's interesting, before this verse, we find the heart of Paul given in verse 9. He says this. He says, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, I think many of us think of the word labor as toil. The idea here in this passage, literally, he's giving the thought of, we are ambitious. Now, we sometimes can negatively think of the word ambition because we think of the carnal side of it. So many people are pursuing ambitions, and they're trying to pursue them for themselves, and they're going after this, and they're going after that, and they're very ambitious. And so we can look at that word sometimes in a negative way or in a carnal, fleshly way, like, well, that's not good to be ambitious. But let me just say here, in the context of the judgment seat of Christ, Paul puts a premium on the fact that his life was to be all about having ambition. But what was the ambition? Look at the end of the verse, verse 9, that we may be accepted of him. The same idea as you find in Romans 12, that we may be a well-pleasing sacrifice to God. Now, folks, we live in a society today that, yes, there is ambition in places, but I want you to think about it. With America today, when you think of us militarily, you think of us in so many different ways, are we considered ambitious right now, or are we considered more passive? I know there's exceptions to the rule, but I would say we're a passive country. We're kind of a passive mindset. My generation and younger is very lazy as a whole, not all. It's things have come to us. You think about it. My generation, I saw as a little boy the Persian Gulf War and was quite impacted by that, but it didn't hit our soil. We were impacted by 9/11 for a few weeks, and we've been felt it since with some of the restrictions that we've had, but, you know, that came and went, and we've been blessed to not really have attacks of that severity since on our soil. And so we become kind of passive, and especially with things that are boiling and going on today, we're very backwards in our thinking process and what needs to be done to be a country that's ready and alert and ambitious to accomplish what a country should. I want you to think about, though, in our Christian realm, how are we doing when it comes to the work of Christ? I'm thankful there's exception to this rule. I really am. And as you heard even some of our home missionaries last Thursday testifying just how they were encouraged as they saw God working around the country, and we ought to be thrilled. But there's a lot of churches this year that shut their doors. 38% of pastors are this year contemplating strongly of quitting. 38%, that's not a hyped up number, just with all the pressures of this last time. And a lot of churches, pastors can't even motivate their congregations to do almost anything. We're very passive people, and we're okay with it because we're comfortable. We're still financially comfortable. We're still we still are, you know, we're still overall, not everybody, but we're still feeling pretty good. You know, we've got the government's throwing all kinds of stuff at us right now. We've had all kinds of things coming our way. And let me just say, that's not the way Paul lived. Paul says, wherefore we labor. And this word is, wherefore we are ambitious, whether I'm here or I'm with the Lord. By the way, do you think heaven's just going to be kicking back and relaxing? Is the millennium going to be that way? No, we're going to be with the Savior and serving Him and enjoying it, right? Well, guess what? If you're saved and you know Christ today as your Savior, guess what? Heaven on earth right now can be experienced. And that's joining up with Jesus and what He wants us to do. It's His cause that we ought to be living for. It's His cause that we ought to be excited about. And that's the way Paul was, all focused on something very important. One day, he would stand before the one who had purchased his own soul with his blood. And he would have to look him in the eye. And the Lord would look him in, and he'd have to account for his life. How is that accounting going to look? He said here in verse 10, Paul says, everyone's going to receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I believe here this is speaking of everything you've done, and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life is going to be eternal and will last and will be gold, silver, and precious stone. But let me say that everything you and I have done today and these past days and these past years in the power of our own flesh will be burnt up in heaven. It has no lasting value. And in verse 11 it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This isn't talking about unsaved people. This is talking about an awe and a fear that every believer ought to have of Almighty God. Because one day we're going to stand before our Savior, the one who gave His life for us, the one who's still going to be showing in His arms or in His hands, His wrist, and in His feet. He's still going to be showing those nail spikes. And we're going to stand before our Savior one day. What's our life going to show of the great salvation that He's purchased for us? What's it going to show? Every man's work, 1 Corinthians 3 says, shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I've said this before in this pulpit. I sure don't want to stand there before the Lord and have everything just burn up. It's not a matter how good you were and how many things you did, because honestly, it's easy to do a lot of things, but if you do it in your flesh and not in the power of the Spirit, that's going to be burned up too. But I fear, though, there's both sides of the equation. There can be that work, 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 and do it all in the power of the flesh, and God's not pleased with that. But I want to address the passivity side, because there also can be the passive side, where we kind of say, you know, don't bother me with that. Why do I have to be challenged to go soul winning? Why do I need to get involved in this project or do this? And there's the attitude of, you know, I have my life to live. Well, you know what? God gives all of us wisdom on how to schedule our lives, and we need to seek Him for it. But let me say this, that God wants our lives to be lived for eternity, not for temporal pleasures and comforts. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then every man shall have praise of God. It's going to be quite a fearful moment, really. It says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But notice, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. You know what Paul was able to say here in verse 11? I want to persuade you, the judgment seat's real and you better be ready for it. But my life is one that, yeah, look, I'm open right now. You know who I am. Could you right now, friend, couldn't you say to one of us, you know, you know my manner of life and you know my heart and my conscience is void of offense toward God and man. This is the way Paul was. He didn't have to, you know, he would defend himself as such. But his life was a living manifestation of the working of God. Is that the way our life is? So my question is, what is your ambition? Are you living to please God? Are you focused on the judgment seat of Christ? Now, how we can live for eternity, though, is so beautifully shown in this section of Scripture as well. And that is actually the fact that we can enjoy the transformed life that God has for us right here on this earth. I very, very quickly need to touch on this point. But it's a wonderful point. Look back at chapter 3 here. I think some of the verses may be put up for you as well. But in chapter 3, we have the story, or not the story, but the picture here, and looking back at the story of Moses, and how when he received the law, how even glorious the ministration of death or the law was, and he had to put a veil on his face. But today, because of the Spirit of God and what he's given to us, we have the full Word of God. We have the ministry of the Spirit of God, the enthroned Christ within our lives. We have the privilege of having a ministry that is unparalleled to anything even Moses could have dreamed of. We, all of us, with open face, as it says, actually I'll read verse 17 and verse 3 of chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. Do you know what kept Paul going? It was, yes, the judgment seat of Christ, and that was his focus, was eternity. But he was enjoying the fact that the reason he could live for that eternal focus was that God right now was transforming his life by the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God being reflected in his own heart and life. And as other people were also walking with God, he was experiencing that renewal in his own life, and he was loving the ministry. Why? Because he knew it was all about the Spirit's transformation. See, that'll keep you going. Some of you are a little faint-hearted and weary sometimes. You know what will keep you energized? A faith and the trust and the belief that God's real, that he's on the throne, that he's working, and you're experiencing the liberty that's found in Christ. That's what ministry is all about. So Paul was living that out, but you notice here when it comes to the gospel and his life making a difference, look with me at verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, I'm in chapter 4, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This is the beautiful picture of a broken vessel that the light of Jesus could shine through. And in this chapter, he gives stories about how he was beaten up for the cause of Christ. And he was misused all the time. But he said, through that brokenness, through bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life of Christ would be made manifest through my life. What a glory! See, this is all eternal focus. Because if it's all about the temporal and my comforts, Paul wouldn't have been enjoying this or glorying in it. But then he also says in verses 10 and 11, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And then notice, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. But why was he delivered unto death? This is his focus. See, it wasn't temporal. Because he says this, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It was more important to Paul that the life of Jesus would be seen through him, and whatever dying process that God had to put in his life, whatever death he had to allow him to face, if you know what I mean, he literally faced death, but whatever death he had to face, he was willing for it. Why? Because it was all about Jesus being seen. It was all about eternity being impacted through the transforming work of God through his life. And then I love one of my favorite sections of Scripture is verses 16 to 18, where he says, again, for which cause we faint not, this cause that he had just been talking about. But though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Then he says this, for our light affliction. Can I ask you a question? Was Paul's affliction light? No. Nobody in this room is faced with Paul's face. Nobody. Nobody. Some of you have faced a lot more than others, but nobody I don't think is faced with Paul's face. Not even close. But he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Okay, that shows his eternal focus. Because he saw his life as temporal. Okay? For a light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Then in chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And then the verse we just focused on, wherefore we are ambitious to be well-pleasing to God. That's what he's saying. This was his perspective. Have you gotten off that track a little bit, folks? It's easy. Think of D.L. Moody. He was called Crazy Moody. You remember that? It's called Crazy Moody. He gave up a successful career and threw himself into reaching souls for Christ. Paul kind of shows this here. Look at verse 13 with me. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Basically, if you think we're insane, it's for God. If you think we're nuts, now I'm not talking about being nuts and trying to get attention to yourself because that's all fleshly. Look, we're not talking flesh works here. I'm talking about when the Holy Spirit is working through you and you're willing to give of yourself for the cause of Christ in whatever way it looks, and you're laboring in the harvest fields and you're giving of yourself, like the Apostle Paul here, the fact is he says, hey, some people think we're insane, but it's to God. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. What was the reason he was motivated? Well, first of all, we've seen it was for the fact that he knew he was going to be facing the judgment seat, Christ's judgment seat. You know, have you embraced that motivation? A holy fear of that day coming will give you a God-given drive that you have not experienced before if you don't live for the judgment seat of Christ. It's interesting. Psalm 2:11 says something interesting. It says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Okay, our lives ought to be characterized by a fear and a reverence for God. It ought to be. But there also ought to be a joy and a trembling that comes because this second motivation, and that's Christ's love. Notice this in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I wish I could camp on this for a while. The love of Christ. It says it constrains us. It's the idea of irresistible power that limits us to the one great object, excluding all other considerations. One, it literally channels and compresses the energies all in the one spot, one channel. All those energies are compressed into one channel. Love is jealous of any rival object engrossing the soul. God's love compels you to service. It constrains you to service. You know why we struggle serving the Lord sometimes, and why we get discouraged in the work of God, and why we're not willing to labor for him, and why we're not ambitious in his cause, and why we're not, the Bible says that he that winneth souls is wise, but that doesn't characterize us. Do you know why that can be so many times? Because we're not genuinely letting God love us. We've been talking about this year. It's love is accepting the love of God for us and extending it to others. But you can't extend something you haven't accepted, can you? You know, if I've not gotten $1,000, how can I give you $1,000? I know you think, well, use your credit card. No. I know Americans were all messed up on that, but no. No. If I don't receive, I can't give. For the love of Christ constraineth us. I want you to think about something. We love him because he first loved us. God demonstrated or commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you just take a minute this morning and think about the fact that if you're saved today, that you have all the riches of heaven right here in your own self, and God's given it all to you. You've got the Word of God. You've got hope. You have a destiny that's sure. You have peace this morning. You have brethren that are saved that you can fellowship with and give you encouragement. The love of Christ, and I'm not even giving the right perspective on it, really. I can't. My words are inadequate, but it compels us. It constrains us. And it's not a negative constraint. It's like God's love is so powerful that when we are basking in it, it channels all of our focus and our energy to follow Jesus and to serve him. But not only does it compel us, but it enables our service. It says if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know, this point here is actually the idea of our identification with Jesus. When he died, I died. So the point is, when he died, I died, so I'm not bound by sin anymore. The shackles of sin are gone. I'm dead to sin. One died. The only one who could die for the sins of the world did it. And because of that, I died with him at that moment, as Romans 6 says. And also Galatians 2 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So by being crucified with Christ, that now enables me to live Christ's life. What a glorious truth. So I'm enabled to serve him. I'm not shackled and bound by sin. I don't have to be defeated anymore. I don't have to live selfishly anymore. I can live with freedom in my heart. I'm enabled now. I'm strengthened by the power of God. And I'm energized. These points are different, but they go together too. Because it says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And then verse 15, that he died for all. Notice that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Notice that. It's not a self-life, is it? But unto him which died for them and rose again. Folks, he has energized you to live the resurrected life. You're dead to sin and you're alive to God this morning. Glory. Look, this is before a very busy time of serving these next few weeks. It ought to be that on December 19th, as we close up the village on that evening, that we're, yes, physically tired, but we're reveling in what God has done. We love serving God. Why? Because he loves us. And we have the privilege to be folks that can draw people to Jesus Christ through his power. But that only comes as we're energized by His Spirit. Frances Havergal was visiting Germany with her dad, and he was getting treatment for his poor eyesight. And they were in a pastor's home, and she saw a painting of Christ on the cross, and then under it said, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And so she took a piece of paper and she wrote down something that came to her heart right away. And she said, "Oh, I don't like this." And she threw it in the fire. Well, somehow the piece of paper floated right back out. Didn't burn. So her dad took note of that and made sure she didn't get rid of it. And she just didn't like what she had written. But anyway, her dad said, "No, you need to publish it." And this is what she wrote. Philip P. Bliss put the words to it. "I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed. That thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" It's a good question for us to ask, isn't it? And then lastly, as we conclude, the motivation, embrace this one. It's Christ's commission. Don't know if you have time to read all the verses here in the end of this chapter, but we find that this commission is based on Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice that He made, as we've been focusing on, His love and His sacrifice. But you notice there it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Christ has changed thoroughly man's relationship with God by reconciling us to Himself. He didn't have to do this. We're the enemy. We're the one at fault. It's not like two parties that both did wrong. There's just one. All right? And we also find the term here, imputed. It says, "not imputing their trespasses unto them," a banking term of putting to their account. Guess what? My trespasses have not been put to my account. Guess who took those trespasses? Jesus Christ did. And so this world who is buried by sin, we saw an awful result of a sinful act here this past weekend, a week ago. We saw that it was awful. We were shaken here in our community and we're grieved by sin. But there's so many different ways that our community is getting touched and greatly impacted by sin today. Do you know what? Jesus Christ came to reconcile man to Himself. And He came and took care of that sin problem. And man's sin can be imputed to Jesus Christ. Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Folks, what a message. But it's based on the sacrifice of Christ, and it's motivated by the need of this world. I've already mentioned that. The world needs to be reconciled to God. And lastly, it's sanctioned by the authority of Christ. Notice verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Look, folks, our citizenship is actually not American citizenship, if you're an American citizen. Ultimately, as a Christian, on this earth, temporarily you are, but you're a citizen of heaven. And you are an ambassador from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to this foreign world to give the message of the gospel, the message of restoration of people from their sin being restored, or them being the right relationship with God. So that authority that Christ gives us to go as an ambassador, think of our ambassadors that are out around the country serving on the behalf of the president, and they go in the name of our country. The fact is Jesus said, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Paul knew this. He said, "We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." So as we finish here this morning, can I ask you, as we head into an important time of ministry, have you embraced the God-given drive that He's actually put in you? If you're saved today, you have the Spirit of God, and He's already pricked you about this. The judgment seat of Christ, are you living for that? Are you living for the fact that His love constrains you? And then the last thing is, are you living based upon the commission? He's called all of us to be ambassadors, heralds, proclaimers. Identifying clearly with Jesus to a lost world, saying, "Be reconciled to God." Notice verse 21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Friend, let's ask God to use us these next weeks in a way that we've never experienced before, because we're living with His motivation. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please.